Can you turn to Luke chapter 2? I'm not sure if you are a crowd person. I love crowds. I think there's two kinds of people in the world. Some people love crowds. Some people hate crowds. I'm one of those that I do love being in a crowd. I don't like it if I have something to do. If I've got someplace to go and there's traffic, I don't like that kind of crowd. If it's at the store and I got to wait in line, I don't like that kind of crowd. My patience kind of gets in that. But I really do enjoy just being in the middle of a big group of people. Some people feel claustrophobic. I love that. I love walking. I love watching people and being in the middle of the action. I think that's part of it. I love big stadiums. I've had the opportunity to be in a number of large stadiums. My son, Tyler, and I actually went to U.S. Bank Stadium this fall and watched a Vikings-Lions game at U.S. Bank Stadium. Big crowd there, and I love that. Just energy that's all there. I like crowds. I like markets, particularly local markets. I've been able to travel in a number of places, for sure across Asia, Southeast Asia, and then in Africa and in South America. And when I'm traveling to a new place, I like to see some of the sites. I like to see some of the tourist spots. But I can tell you, almost any place I've been, the question that I want to ask is, where's the local market? I'm not talking about the tourist market. Where's the local market? The one that people are going to be in early in the morning. And I love to be there, particularly early in the morning, just walking through and watching people go about their day and take care of their shopping and maybe prepare for their cooking and their business. Just people everywhere. I love that. The streets of Bethlehem in the story that Sybil just read and we're going to look at this morning is so familiar to you. But those streets of Bethlehem probably had a very similar atmosphere in the days that were leading up to that first Christmas day. In fact, we sing the Christmas song, Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm, all is bright. But in fact, that's probably not a real good description of Bethlehem during that time, because Bethlehem was a busy place. In fact, let me show you why in the reading that Sybil just started us with. I want to read through it again because I want you to be looking at the words and making sure that you're seeing the phrases. So if you are in Luke chapter 2, read this again with me. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, all right, he's a key player here, that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. I want to stop there for now. I want to make sure we get this picture. I've been prepping for Festival of Lights along with many other people, but thinking and praying about what we would talk about in the short time that we have at the end of the drama, and then prepping as well for this morning, and in my mind, wanting to see if we can put it all together. So the same kind of idea that we're talking about last night, we'll be talking about tonight, fits in theme-wise with what we're looking at this morning, not just a totally different topic. So that's why I've come back to Luke chapter 2, and I'm actually going to spend a little time in John 1, which is the verse that we'll look at this evening. But this Bethlehem that Joseph and Mary walked into was busy. Everybody who had their roots in this town had come back for the census. And the streets were crowded. If you can kind of imagine an old small village like Bethlehem, I mean, mostly walking roads, little narrow vendors along the side, merchants that just alongside the road. There would have been a lot of activity that was taking place as you walked through the streets of Bethlehem. It's the feeling, I think, of a marketplace in, maybe a foreign country. I want to point out to your attention two lessons this morning out of this circumstances that we're looking at, the busyness of the city. And they're right in the middle of all this busyness. Here's lesson number one from these first three verses. That is that no matter what we may think, God always rules in the affairs of men. You might read these verses and notice the power and the authority of Caesar Augustus. And that would make sense. It's pretty amazing that one guy could make one decree and it would affect, I mean, the verse tells us, all the world. One, person snapped their fingers, sent out the law, and everybody in the world, the known world at that time, was impacted. Caesar Augustus was a significant world leader. He reigned over Rome for 45 years, beginning at the assassination of Julius Caesar. And so if you know any history of this ancient time, Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, and Caesar Augustus then became ruler. He actually was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He was his great uncle. But through his leadership in those 45 years, Caesar Augustus was known for a number of reforms and improving of the taxation system and roadways and armies and guards and mail systems. All of that was part of his 45-year reign. Very significant to us and to the story of the New Testament is that Caesar Augustus is the one who is known for the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. You might have heard that sometime in your ancient history. Very significant for the cause of Christ, because what that took place in Caesar Augustus' reign was this just general peace that went throughout that whole region. Instead of multiple little nations constantly warring against each other, the Roman Empire was so strong that there was a peace that took place kind of all throughout that whole region of the world, all of the known world, and literally a road system that made travel safer in all of the world than it had ever been before. We call it the Pax Romana. And the significance of that for Christianity is that, you know, when Jesus came, lived his life, passed away, sent his disciples out to go to all the world to preach the gospel, and they sent out, the truth was the opportunity for that small group of committed disciples to travel all throughout the world was available to them because of the Roman peace. Prior to that, to try to travel by ship or by land from one country to the one region to the next was almost impossible because of the danger. But because of the Roman army and the soldiers throughout this whole empire and the roads that had been established, travel was available in that time. This was all the result of God's plan, but really Caesar Augustus and his rulership. So you read all of that and you think, this is an important guy. And we read that because of him, that all the world, I mean, literally all the world was going to be taxed. He's the one who called for the census. He spoke the word, and every Jewish male that was the head of a household returned to their ancestral hometown in order to be enrolled in a census and then pay the taxes that had been levied against them. We read that and we think that's Caesar Augustus. In fact, that's probably what he thought. I snap my fingers, I make a decree, and everybody across this whole world does exactly what I've said. But you know what? That's actually not the point of these verses. What these verses really teach us is that no matter what we may think, God always rules in the affairs of men. Listen, Caesar Augustus was not controlling history. God was. And I want to tell you why I think that. I love this. I want you to go back to the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5. Micah was an Old Testament prophet, contemporary to Isaiah and Hosea. The three of them would have lived around 700 BC, so approximately 700 years before Christ. Micah's prophecy is one of a number of prophecies in the Old Testament tell us important things about the future, but particularly about the coming of Christ. So Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says this, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Micah prophesies that this is going to be one of the things that's going to authenticate the fact that this is this baby that's going to be born is going to be the Messiah. And one of the ways that you're going to be able to know it is he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And it's not just any baby. I mean, it says, you know, the one who has been from old, from everlasting. This is Micah's prophecy. This is going to be God himself in baby form that's going to come to this world. So the interesting thing about this is not just some obscure Old Testament reference. This was a reference that was known by the Jewish people 700 years later. In fact, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Not that many pages over in your Bible, Matthew chapter 2. If you remember the Matthew 2 story, this is when the wise men are coming. They heard about the birth of the king. They're coming and they inquire of the ruler there, how can I find the Messiah? How can I find the king? And this is what happens, Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet. What's they referring to? Referring to Micah and his writing. Here's what they said. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So this was one of the signs. And one of the things that it tells us is that Caesar was not in charge. God was in charge. God had a plan. These are not just a bunch of coincidences that have taken place over a period of time that, you know, this important ruler put into place. Hundreds of years before, God had ordained and he'd prophesied exactly how this would come about. It's a good reminder to us this morning as we launch into this Christmas season. Don't ever forget that God always rules in the affairs of man. You know, this is so important to us. And it's important to us on a big scale, and it's important to us in the small personal scale. On a big scale, when you get discouraged about the events of our world, it's easy to be confused about what's happening worldwide and, you know, some of the turmoil in the nations around us, and we wonder what's happening. Don't get discouraged about this, because this reminds us that God is in control. God's in charge. If he can bring Caesar to bring about his plan for Joseph and Mary, and really his plan for the whole world, then we don't have to worry about the events going on around us. We really can trust this fact that God is in control. He's the one that's in charge. So on a macro scale and a big scale, it's important for us, but it's also important for us on the small scale. Those circumstances in your life that seem so overwhelming to you, can I just remind you this morning, God has not lost control. You may not understand the plan. You might be confused about what's happening and why it is, but God has not lost control of the events, not just of the world in general, but of the world that you live in. I'm sure that Joseph and Mary were a little confused about this plan. They didn't want to be traveling from, you know, Galilee over to Bethlehem when Mary's so pregnant. They had no reason to have to, you know, have a baby away from their family. They might have questioned what was happening here, but what we learn from this text is that God was over it all. He was watching it. He was controlling it. Even he would use Caesar Augustus to be one of the initiatives of his plan. So can I ask you this morning, just before we move on from this point, are you allowing and seeing God as the one who is fully in control of your life? Who rules in your life? Are you fighting for control? You know, some of us have control tendencies. And we're fighting to make sure that what I want happens. And I just want to ask you, do you know and understand that God ultimately is in control? Keep reading, Luke chapter 2, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Verse 4 is important. We've already said this, but every piece of this information is important prophetically. The fact that Joseph went from Galilee, Jesus prophetically was from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, and yet he would be born in Bethlehem, in this city of David, because he's the house and lineage of David. All of that's important. Verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and they wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and they laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We've already said that Bethlehem was a busy place during these days. For some of the out-of-towners, it was probably pretty exciting. I mean, it was a homecoming for them, it was a reunion. They hadn't seen each other in a while, and so they had a chance to get together, kind of returning to their roots. But for others, people like Joseph and Mary, at the very least, this was an inconvenience. In fact, probably a real frustration for them with the Roman authorities. They didn't want to be here. They had no family. They had no friends. They didn't have anywhere to stay. And that seems to be Joseph and Mary's situation. And so they find an inn. I know that the Christmas plays, you know, usually depict this scene as sort of Joseph and Mary, you know, coming on, walking along, Mary riding on a donkey, and then Joseph comes up and bangs on the door, and the innkeeper comes to the door. Remember, we've seen many plays like that. Opens the door and says, no room, right? You can't stay here. There's no room. Picture that, I think, probably is more likely is not knocking on the door, but opening the door of this little inn. And I'm not talking about the Holiday Inn. This is not, you know, candy on the counter and smells so nice and warm and cozy. This is, if you can kind of imagine walking into more of like an old, almost dirty tavern. It would have been a room, you know, just offside one of the main roadways. People would stop there for a night or for a few nights. There would have been kind of a main room that was where they would gather. It's where they would eat. That's where they would stay. And then off to the side or maybe up on the roof, a little second story, maybe even, you know, second story just with some tarp coverings. They would have some little sleeping spaces. So if you can imagine Joseph and Mary tired, they've already looked all around for some place to stay and they can't find anything, and somebody says, hey, go try the inn. So they walk into the door and they walk into a room filled with people. We know that's true. There was no room for them, so they had to be filled with people. And maybe supper time, maybe after supper, but people would have been there talking and laughing. It likely would have been a place where, if it's, you know, perhaps later in the day, there would have been some drinking and maybe some loud conversations happening. And you know how that is when there's a crowded room and the door opens and somebody walks in, somebody new walks in, nobody knows them. And either the light from outside shines in, or maybe the darkness that's outside, and it frames whoever's walking in, and it frames this young couple, tired, travel-weary, very, very pregnant. And everybody looks. And Joseph you know, makes his way in, and he looks, asks around about, you know, who's in charge here, and he finds the innkeeper, maybe cooking somewhere off to the side, maybe waiting at the tables. And this little conversation happens, and everybody's watching what's going on, and maybe the conversation's, you know how somebody walks into the room and everything goes silent? And then the conversations just slowly start to start again, but everybody's watching. They're watching this strange couple walking into the room that nobody knows. And they see the conversation take place with the innkeeper, maybe don't even hear any of the words, but the innkeeper clearly says, "We don't have any room. There's no place for you to stay." I wonder what the people that were in that room thought. I wonder how many of them had ever found themselves in difficulty and needing help and not having any place to go. Yet all indications are, in fact, we know this is true, that there was nobody in that room who was sensitive enough or caring enough to step forward and say, "Hey, well, you know, I have a room, or at least I have a bed, but you obviously need this more than I do. Here, take my room. Make yourself comfortable." But nobody does that. Nobody steps forward to do that. For a moment, they stopped and looked and maybe even thought about it. But then just as quickly as they stopped, they return to what they were doing, and the noise level starts to rise once again in the room. You know, the rest of the story really is a story of rejection. In fact, it's not just the Jesus birth story of rejection, it's really the life story. They had no room. They send him out to a stable out at back, and we know that. And really, all of that is an amazing thing. I mean, the idea that from the very birthplace of Christ, we see this picture of a world that has no room for him. There are a few who did, but his life was really spent accompanied by rejection and ultimately finding its fulfillment in the cross, the ultimate rejection. But the point in the application, the lesson that I want to make this morning is this. This is how it coincides with what we've been talking about at Festival of Lights. Here's lesson number two. If we're not careful, we too can find that we have no room for Christ. The Bible tells us that throughout Christ's ministry, there were crowds and crowds of people that followed him, numbering in the thousands of people on many different occasions. And consistently, as we read the life story of Jesus, Jesus would stop and he'd look out over the crowd and he'd say something like this: "Hey, if you're really serious about following me, this is what it's going to cost you." And he would say, he'd thin out the crowd. Last night, and we'll do this again tonight, I brought the conversation over to reference in John chapter 1. It's the same verses that I read as we began the service this morning. Would you turn there? Would you look at these verses with me? I want to kind of conclude this morning with these ideas. John chapter 1 really sums up everything that we've been talking about in this story. It's really kind of a sad commentary, at least the first part, but it ends with hope. Here's what it says: "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." His own family, his own nation, the people that God sent him to, the world that God sent him to, they rejected him. They did not receive him. His family did not receive him. But I want to tell you this morning that the heart of John's message is not really this sadness. The reality is that Christ was rejected by many, but not by all. And the passage tells us that some became children of God. Some were adopted into God's family. In fact, verses 12 and 13 give us a clear explanation of how that happens. How we can know for sure that we belong to God's family. If you'd let me just work backwards in this text, I'd like to look at 11, 12, and 13 and just give you some really clear teaching that John gives us about the family of God. Verse 13 tells us very clearly how it doesn't happen. There are three ways by which you cannot become a child of God. Here's what it says. Look at it with me. It says, not of blood. Just to go back to verse 12, that but as many as received him, to them gave he power. That's the phrase I wanted. He gave them power to become the sons of God. How did they become sons of God? Verse 13. Well, they were born, but not of blood. Not by family connections. This means that even if your parents were two of the best Christians that ever lived, even if your grandma was the most devout lady that you've ever known, our parents, there's not people that can give you eternal life and a relationship with God. You don't become a child of God by blood. And then it says it's not of the will of the flesh. We don't become children of God just by trying harder or by doing better. You can't simply make yourself a Christian because of your own will. Sort of this idea that you come to a time in your life and things aren't going right. And many of us have experienced this. This might be something you're experiencing right now. And you're like, man, I better get things straightened out. I got to start going to church. I got to start living right. Listen, it's not just about trying to be better, trying to live better. It's not of the will of the flesh. I can't sort of make myself be better. You can't become a Christian simply by saying, from now on, I'm a Christian. Your words don't make you a Christian. It's not of the will of the flesh. It says not of the will of man. I mean, not only can you not make yourself a Christian, but no one else can make you a Christian either. So the idea that some pastor or some priest, by doing some rite or declaration or by baptizing you, can make Christians out of those who are not Christians, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. It's not by the will of man. I wish that were true. I mean, if there's any way that I could make you a Christian, if I could just walk around saying, hey, you're a Christian and you're a Christian and you're a Christian. But it doesn't work that way. You can't make somebody a Christian. Your wife or your husband, they may love you very much. They may be praying deeply for you to come to faith and to put your trust in Jesus. But your wife or your husband, they can't make you a Christian. You might have a Christian friend that's been praying for you to be a follower of Jesus, but they cannot make you a Christian. The Bible says that this new birth into God's family, listen to this, it's not of blood. You don't inherit it. You can't get it just because you come from a Christian family. It's not of the will of the flesh. You can't just try harder or be better and hope that that will work out. And it's not of the will of man. Nobody else can somehow press you or help you or make you a Christian. It is, according to verse 13, it is of God. God alone has the ability to accomplish this new birth. So you say, well, Pastor, if these things cannot make us children of God, then how does this new birth take place? I said I wanted to walk backwards through it. Verse 12, I think, gives us the truth of what a relationship with God is all about in its most simple form. You know, I think it is too bad that religion has chosen to make God's simple plan so incredibly complicated so much. Here's the simple truth, as easy as God made it for us. He says this, but as many as received him, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Here's the simple truth. You don't become a Christian because of your family background. You don't become a Christian because you decided to change your life. You don't become a Christian because your parents or your pastor or somebody else performed some certain rites for you. Becoming a Christian is this simple. You personally have to make a decision to receive Jesus Christ. That's the word. It's very important. You got to make sure that you get this. Not of any of these other things, the Bible's very clear, you must receive Jesus Christ as the answer to your life and as the ruler of your heart. I love how Revelation 3:20 describes this. It's such a picturesque verse, a symbolic verse. It says this, it's Jesus speaking, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and I will fellowship with him and he with me." I love this picture. It's as if God is standing at the door of your life. Some of you might feel this right now. It's almost as if you've got God knocking. And you can feel the presence of God saying, this is for you, this is for me. And this is what the Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you're hearing my voice, and if you'll open the door," and here's the word, "and receive me," right? "If any man will open the door and receive me, invite me, allow me to come in, I will come in with him and I will fellowship with him and he can fellowship with me." I talk to a lot of people who would consider themselves religious people. They believe in Jesus. They believe in the Bible. But in talking with them and just trying to work through different parts of their life, it's very obvious to me, but it's obvious to them as well, that Jesus has not changed their life. There's not a relationship with God. They go to church, they do certain church or religious things, but if you were to ask them, Do you talk with God? Is it as if God walks with you? Do you sense his presence with you? Do you have a personal relationship with God? They don't really know what you're talking about. And because of that, they really don't have any assurance that their eternity will be with God. So can I ask you a very simple question this morning? Have you taken that faith step of receiving Jesus Christ and his forgiveness for your sins? It's as simple as inviting him to come to forgive your sins, to become the leader of your life. It is what John says, it's receiving him. And if you've never received the gift of salvation and the presence of Jesus Christ, then why not this morning? John 1:12 tells us that when you've taken that step, then and only then, Christ gives you the power or the right to become the sons and the daughters of God. God, only then God comes and changes your life. There are some of you here, I'm sure, that you would say, "Well, I'm not a religious person." And you've been trying everything to try to get your life figured out. And you've wondered for a long time, why doesn't this work out? And you've thought, maybe this relationship will change things. And then when that didn't, maybe that relationship. And maybe this job will make me happy. But when that doesn't work out, maybe that job will make me happy. And maybe this much money will finally solve, you know, my problems, will fill this void. But when that never happens, then maybe if that much money. And maybe if I get this car, but that doesn't actually satisfy it. So maybe if I get that car, or maybe if I live in this city, but that doesn't seem to fit. And so I got to move to this city or this location. Maybe if I finally have this experience, this relationship, this, you know, thing that everybody else has, if I have that, except I get that and then I'm still looking for something else. And all along the way, you just feel like you keep coming up empty. Can I ask you, have you ever asked why? Why is it that you go from one thing to the next, but it never seems to fill the void? It never seems to answer the deepest longings, the deepest hole that you have in your life. Why is that? Well, maybe could I suggest that it's because you are trying to fill a God-shaped void with something that is not God. Maybe it's because you are a spiritual being. You have been created by God to know His goodness, and nothing in this world will satisfy you but Jesus. Maybe this morning you have been a church person, like many others here. Growing up and all of that time, you're trying to find meaning in religion and trying to do good works and still, and all the things that you've tried to do along the way, it still feels like you've come up short. And maybe it's because you've been trying to find meaning in the things that you do rather than in the God who created you, a relationship with the God who created you. And so this morning, if you recognize that there is something missing and you know that in your heart you are longing for something more, maybe it's because your sin has separated you from a relationship with God. And even though you want that, you know that there's not that in your life. This morning, I just want to encourage you to step away from your sin. The Bible calls it repentance. The Bible calls it confession. I step away from my sin. I step away from my own path of life. God calls that surrender to the leading of God. Surrender to Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, the one who will lead my life. So surrendering your heart and your plans and your life to Jesus. When we do that, when we receive Him, when we call out, accept His forgiveness for our sins, surrender our life and our heart and our future to Him. The Bible says that God comes and He forgives us. And He puts a new life in place of the old life. He leaves us with purpose and direction. You can receive Him today. You can call out to Him. Your past will be forgiven. You can become a new person in following after Jesus Christ. Can I ask you to bow your heads with me? Just a couple minutes as we close the service this morning, I'd just like to ask each person, if you could have your heads down and just do some personal inventory, looking personally at your heart. I want you to know that there have been people that have been praying for you all this week. Maybe not by name, but been praying for people that are in these chairs and in this room. So in a very real sense, they've been praying for you. Some of them know exactly how you're feeling. They've come into this place at some time in the past. They sat in the chair that you sat in and listened to God speak to their hearts and said yes. Said, God, I give you my life. I receive your spirit. I accept this relationship with God. I turn from my path. I'm going to go your way. I surrender my life to you. I wonder this morning if there are some that may need to make that decision. It might be for you that for the first time ever, you felt a clarity about what you need to do, what the next step is for you. And I hope that in these moments as we close that you will take this step. If you sense this Holy Spirit just kind of beating on your heart, can I encourage you just to say yes to Jesus? In the quietness of your heart, call out to the Lord in prayer. You could say something like this, Dear Lord, I am sorry for all of my sin. Would you please save me from my sin? Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I place my faith in you alone. I can't save myself. Lord, please forgive me, I pray, in the name of Jesus. You know, there's nothing magical in any words. But I would tell you, my friend, if you called out in genuine prayer to God this morning, He's promised that He would save you. He would make you part of His family. By His Spirit, He would adopt you as His son or daughter, and He would take up residence in relationship with you in your life. Just before we go, I'd love to have the privilege of praying for you. I'm not trying to call you out, embarrass you in any way, but I wonder if there might be some this morning that would say, Pastor Gary, I prayed that prayer, and I would like it if you'd pray for me. Would you be willing to just lift up your hand, let me pray for you before we go? Thank you. Thank you. Wait just a minute. I prayed that prayer. Would you pray for me? Thank you. Father, I pray that you'd be with those this morning that in the quietness of their heart, they said yes to you. They listened to your Spirit. I pray, Father, would you confirm your work in their life in a way that's powerful. I pray that you would allow your Spirit to grow in their heart. Would their spiritual life, that's like just this baby plant, would it begin to sprout and grow in fruitfulness for you? And I pray that they would find some to walk alongside them in their journey, their path with you. We thank you for your word. These texts that we looked at this morning are so clear. Thank you for the privilege of teaching them and of hearing them again. I pray for those this morning that have been Christians for a long time. Help us to know again that you're in control. We can give you our life. We can give you our day. We can give you our struggles. And we know that you'll care for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.